WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Naomi's Table is a program and a ministry connecting anyone who wants to explore biblical womanhood while learning to trust the truth of God's Word. You know, we've largely lost that in our culture, and women need to learn from one another. As it says in the book of Titus, older women teaching the younger in the ways of our faith, and we do that around, well, this virtual radio table, I guess, where there is really unlimited seating. So anyone is welcome to pull up a chair. Lots of nutritious food from the Word of God.
That and maybe some coffee.
Yeah.
All righty. Well, from time to time, we also ask what we can learn from the lives of women we know from Scripture. And we've got two women to study today in our first segment. But first, we want to let you know that in segment two, we're going to do the most important thing we do here, our daily radio Bible study. Beth Seifert's our teacher today, back with a lesson from the book of 1 Samuel. And Amy and I are going to talk about it afterwards and what we've heard, how we can apply the truth as we grow closer to God. That's probably the most important part.
Oh, it definitely is. But, you know, throughout the show, we've packed it jam-packed full of scripture verses. And in this first segment, we are going to do a topical study, I guess, a way to just kind of familiarize ourselves with the Bible. And, you know, we're going to take you back today really far back in scripture to a time between about 1400 and 1000 BC, 1000 years before Christ was even born. Now, this is the time of the judges. And you may recall that as Israel entered the promised land, you know, God worked great miracles, but he also told them to wipe out the Canaanites that had been living there, and they didn't do that. And so those remaining Canaanites were very corrupt, and eventually they turned Israel away from God. But, you know, for almost 400 years, Israel followed this monotonous cycle. First of all, sin, particularly idolatry and immorality. You know, they had just settled into the land, and Israel adopted a religion and in the lifestyle of the pagan Canaanites by, you know, worshiping idols and practicing immorality, theft, murder, so forth. And really, society was falling apart. There was a tyranny, and that became the norm, really. And inept leaders were just unable to lead the way they were supposed to do. And, of course, people's natural selfish desires for tribal glory and supremacy, that kind of thing, as well as there was an unwillingness to accept any kind of rebuke, any kind of accountability. And that led to, well, several tragic civil wars.
Now, because of their idolatry and because they just didn't get it, they just kept doing this over and over again, God would bring severe judgment on the land, and he would allow all these foreign lands to invade and oppress and dominate his people for a while.
Yeah, and you know, there was a lot of calling out to God in earnest prayer by some. There was the enemy's oppression of the people, and it really kind of from time to time in this cycle drove them back to God, calling out to him for help. And, you know, when they were in trouble, they called. Too bad that they couldn't stay the course.
I know, and you kind of think, you know, thinking in our human terms, God eventually would say, nope, I helped you five other times before. I'm not going to do it again. But God is faithful, and he is gracious and merciful. So God would come through, and he would bring deliverance to them. He would send human leaders called judges to defeat the oppressing nations and bring periods of rest. And there were eight judges in all, actually. They were civil and military leaders who would lead the nation against their enemies. Their civil job was to really urge repentance, turning back to God, and forsaking all of the idols and getting rid of all of their their immorality and their idolatry, and then to really have faith in God too. And they would also they would adjudicate disputes too. They would give counsel, like you would imagine a traditional judge would do. And the land would experience peace, maybe for like 20 or 40 years or so during the lifetime of that judge. But then not long after that person died, the people went back to their wicked ways, began the cycle again. And you know, as you read the book of Judges, it says over and over and over again, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord.
Yes, they
forgot
did.
The Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth.
Oh dear. Well, one of the judges that we're going to focus on today is Deborah. And she came along about 100 years after Joshua died. She was the only female judge in Israel. And just a little bit of background, some scholars, biblical scholars, suggest that her position as a judge was itself a judgment on weak-willed men there in Israel, because, as we just told you, the men weren't leading, there was a lot of sin, and you know, they were unfit to judge. So God chose a woman for the job, partly to shame the men who should have taken up the leadership. Then there's some other commentators who believe that Deborah's role as judge was sort of a sign of God's comforting presence in the midst of his oppressed and downtrodden people. But again, you know, this is something that God allowed, and Deborah, as we're going to see today, did rise up to the occasion, but she always pointed the men back to God.
Yes. Now, there is a story of Deborah. It's in Judges chapter 4, and then it also carries into Judges chapter 5. And it recounts this event when Deborah was judge. And I'm going to pick it up at verse 4. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, at this time, and I'm diverging here from the reading, there was an attack on them from King Jabin of Canaan, and he had a commander who was named Sisera, who had 900 chariots of iron, and he was the one at this point who was oppressing the people of Israel cruelly for about 20 years. So picking it back up again at verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand?" So just pausing here. So it's interesting. She has to summon Barak, who obviously has already heard from God what he's supposed to do, and he's not doing it. So this kind of, it almost is the evidence, if you will, of that former theory that you mentioned of why a woman was made a judge. It's because the men were chicken.
Well, and they had good reason to be chicken, but they didn't rise up. But here's the thing. Everybody was in fear of 20 years of this treachery. And, you know, you mentioned the 900 iron chariots from scripture there. That was pretty formidable against Israel's soldiers who were on foot. So you could just imagine that crushing fear of people just being, you know, so afraid to even leave their homes.
And no trust in God of him delivering them into their hands. So picking it up at verse 8 again, Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now, Deborah was not a warrior. She was not.
No, she was a prophetess.
Yeah, she was a prophetess and a judge. And if you remember in our Bible study that we're going over, we're learning about Samuel. And Samuel was another one. He was the final judge of Israel. And he also was a prophet and a judge. So rather than leading in battle, really her ministry as judge was to give judicial decisions among the Israelites. Now, as prophetess, Deborah delivers a word from God to Barak that he should lead in battle. And Barak's reluctance to trust God's promise of victory results in glory being given not to Barak or Deborah, but to a woman named Jael, who we're going to hear about in a second here. Again, God affects rescue from a surprising source. God provides in ways that are not in accord with normal human strengths or expectations. And that's a footnote that I have from my ESV Gospel Transformation Bible that talks about that.
Well, interestingly, Nancy, we see that in other places in the Bible, too, where God uses somebody who doesn't seem like the choice that man would have picked. I'm thinking of young David now, when he was a boy and going up against Goliath. He was the only one who had the chutzpah to do that. And so he did that. God picked him for this. And, nobody else could do it. And here he picked Deborah to do something, somebody who wasn't even in a position of having that military background to do something. So what it tells me is that God can use anybody, man, woman, strong, weak, to accomplish his will.
Yes. And it also, relating to David, when you look at Deborah, both had tremendous faith in God and trust in him that he would do what he said, that he would do what he promised. Barak didn't have that. He was still afraid. So you look at Deborah's faith, and it is very similar to that of David's when he went up against Goliath.
Yeah. Now we're coming up on one of the more disturbing, more visual, graphic explanations that God gives us in his word. So just wanted to warn you about that in case you were listening around the table with young children. You might want to be aware that this is coming so that you can explain to them as well.
Yeah. It's, if you're squeamish at all, Sisera's end is not pleasant.
No.
And it describes it in detail. So you might want to tune away for a little bit here. But we're going to talk first about there was a man named Heber, H-E-B-E-R, and he was a Kenite, and he had separated from the other Kenites who were descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. Now, I'd also heard that Hobab was called Jethro. So it must be just another name for Jethro would be what I'm guessing. But Heber had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaanim. I'm sure I'm butchering that, which is near Kadesh. Okay, so here he's there. His wife's name is Jael, and we're going to find out what happens here when the battle takes place. So picking it up at verse 12, when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Boy, it's almost like she has to push him, kicking and screaming into battle, and just keeps reminding him that God has already delivered this guy into your hands.
Yeah. You know, and as we're about to see, God has other plans for the evil. You know, if no one else will expunge the evil from the land, God is going to use two women to do it. And this is a way that I perhaps might agree with the commentators, the scholars who say this is actually judgment against the men.
Yes, I think so. Picking up again at verse 15, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army of Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Mm-hmm. Not a man was left.
Yeah.
But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and that was Sisera's king, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." She opened up a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg. Okay, here comes the graphic part. And took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died, and behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera, dead, with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan.
Mm. Now, Nancy, a little side note on that. You wonder kind of why he would flee to Jael's tent. And here's a little side note that I was doing some research, and it says, through her husband Heber, Jael had kinship ties with the Israelites. Heber was descended from Jethro, who had been the father of Moses' wife. She was therefore bound to the Israelites by kinship obligations. Nevertheless, Heber, a sensible businessman, if there ever was one, was on good terms with the Canaanites. So Sisera saw the encampment of Jael and Heber as a refuge. So that's kind of why he decided to go into that particular tent, to his doom.
And verse 5 in Judges, it's a really interesting song of Deborah and Barak, and it's kind of one of those ballads that sums up the entire battle and how God's hand had worked. And it's interesting when you get to verse 24 in that they actually memorialize Jael in this song of the entire battle. And they say, "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still." And then it kind of repeats that, because remember, this is a song, and then the last word is dead.
Yeah. It was a graphic story, but there are a lot of similarities between Jael and young David, as we said before, kind of how God uses the weak, physically weak and smaller than their opponent. And of course, they both had very unusual weapons. You know, David with his stones and Jael with her tent stake there. They both used their wits rather than military methods, and then they both exacted very bloody justice on their enemies. And I have to say, both of them had to do with head wounds. We'll just say it that way. But
yeah.
But yes, it was very interesting, and this was victorious for Israel once again.
And just one last footnote about this in my Bible is it says, and it talks a lot about that verse 14 where Deborah is saying, "Does not the Lord go out before you?"
Yeah.
And it was really the worst public sin of Israel that they kept doubting God's faithfulness. But it notes here that we remember that this grace of God providing what is needed for his people's rescue is similarly displayed through Jesus Christ, our ultimate deliverer, and he has gone out before us.
And these aren't just stories. stories. I want to emphasize this. These are actual historical accounts, and there have been artifacts that have come from that time period, depicting these things. There's actually an image, if you read on in this story, of Sisera's mother who stood at a window waiting and watching the road for her son to return with the spoils of battle. But, you know, we know that he won't return. The readers know that. But there's actually a artifact that was dug up in the Canaanite region, clay statues that show that this archaeological site right where they believe this happened, a woman's face looking from a lattice window and showing Sisera's mother at that lattice window, linking her with this Canaanite goddess. So, of course, they took that story and made it more about paganism. But very interesting. So these are actual real events that have happened that have all been documented, and a fascinating time in our history.
Oh, I love it when they actually find that archaeological evidence that really proves that the Bible is in fact truth. And we already know that. But for those unbelievers out there, that they can see that each of these things is verified, and they find more and more stuff that is verifying what is in the Bible every day.
Yeah. Now, Nancy, as you're reading through this and we're studying these two women together, is there anything that strikes you about this whole time period where Deborah rose up as a prophetess turned judge turned warrior?
Well, when you look at how much God really loved and used Deborah, and also JL, we can't forget her in all this.
No.
You know, she's really important to the story. But you look at the burden of responsibility that each of them had, the risk that they faced. And yeah, they probably did have fears. Sure doesn't look like it from the way JL acted, but I'm sure she did. She was probably shaking as she did this.
Yeah.
But God really used them. He didn't, make the way easy for them or make their lives really comfortable, but he presented opportunities for them to act.
Yeah.
And by their actions, they really glorified him and really saved the nation of Israel. So you look at the risks that they took. It probably, I don't know what happened with JL when her husband came home. I don't know.
We don't know.
But
you imagine?
Oh, I don't. But when you look at how God really used them and rewarded their faith, it's just amazing to me. You know, when you feel like you've got insurmountable circumstances in your own life, just remember that God does love you. He knows what's going on already in your life, and he can do something about it.
Yeah.
And when we trust him, even when things look bleak, because it might have to get a little darker first. You know, the saying, it's always darkest before the dawn.
Yeah.
And it might have to get darker, but we know that we have ultimate victory. I love the verse in Romans 8 that says, it doesn't mean he no longer loves us when we are persecuted or tortured or anything like that. And it says, no, despite all these things, we have overwhelming victory through Christ our Lord. So, and that's the Nancy paraphrase, so please look it up yourself.
Exactly. Good disclaimer, Nancy, and I always use my paraphrase when I talk about the verse that says, God uses all things together for our good. Well, actually, it's for his glory. We often talk about the good, and sometimes we misread that and say, I know these bad things are happening, but good things are coming my way because God promised that. And actually, it might not be the case, because the good means his glory. And so sometimes we suffer for things that will bring God glory, and we just need to trust in him for that.
Or the good that's coming, you're not going to see until the other side when you're in heaven.
Yeah.
And that is quite possible, too, that you may suffer terribly in this life. But then when you go on into the next life that he has for you, that eternal life of our spirit, that you're going to find he has incredible treasures laid up for you there because of your faith here.
Amen, Nancy. Well, I think this is a good time to take a little break. When we come back, we are going to get ready to sit at the feet of our Lord and learn from Beth Seifert. She's our Bible study, and she's going to take us back into that time of Judges. And as Nancy said, Samuel was the last judge of Israel. And so we're going to learn from 1 Samuel again. We've got another great lesson for you. We're going to do that when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson in 1 Samuel. So open your Bibles there if you have them, and remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table. And we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Thanks, Amy. Well, yesterday we were talking about how the Philistines were trying to figure out how they could possibly get rid of the ark. And today we're going to see what they end up doing. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 7 through chapter 7, verse 1. Now then, go get a new cart ready, with two cows that have been calved and never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the ark, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it happened by chance. So they did this. They took two such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all of this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns within their country villages. The large rock on which the Levites set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them, and the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. So the Philistines got a cart, put two cows that were still giving milk to their calves, and they had never pulled a cart before, to ensure that wherever the cows went with the ark was as random as possible. The cows go toward Beth Shemesh without wavering. Think about this, especially any of you who have ever worked with animals. Without pulling against each other, without trying to get out of the yoke, the two cows work together and go straight to Beth Shemesh and stop when they get to a large rock. These cows are newly separated from their calves, yet they didn't try to turn around and go back for their calves either, which would have been their natural instinct. So watching this all the way to the edge of Beth Shemesh are the leaders of the Philistines. They watch the cows as they walk with purpose, and the leaders know that all the things that have happened to them are not random. They know that they were right to send the Ark of God away. Now, Beth Shemesh was a Levite's city of the tribe of Benjamin. Basically, it's a city of descendants of the priests. Can you imagine the amazement and surprise on the faces of the people of Beth Shemesh as the Ark basically walks itself into their town? And it comes with its own offering, including the wood to burn. They immediately chop up the cart and sacrifice the cows on the wood from the cart, praising God for returning the ark to this priestly town. What a celebration they had in store, and what a relief to have the ark back. What shock and amazement as they see how God has worked to rescue his own ark. But here's the kicker. Once again, the Israelites disobey. Some of the men decide they should check inside of the ark. For what? What were they looking for? More gold tumors and rats? They knew better. They knew they were not supposed to look inside the ark. Remember the cloth placed on the ark when it was out in public so the people wouldn't view it? They also blew it simply by touching the ark to open it. So God kills them. Right there. No preamble. Just dead. Just, you are still presumptuous even after you lost the ark, and bam, done. The day of celebration at the return of the ark is now a day which is full of mourning. After this blow to the town, the Israelites send for the other men from Kiriath-Jearim to come and get the ark. They know they messed up. They want someone more responsible to come get the ark. Will they never learn? Will they ever follow directions and not lose men to their own folly? At least they had the intelligence to remove the temptation from their midst. After all, they'd already proved that they couldn't handle the responsibility. It was time to give the ark to someone who could handle it. The ark was supposed to be respected and revered, a far different attitude than the superstitious one that brought the ark into the battle and got it taken captive in the first place. This whole thing serves as a reminder that God is the one who is in control always. Even when men act stupidly and allow the ark to be captured, guess what? God is bigger than that. The Israelites tried to manipulate God into winning a battle for them. The result was absolutely disastrous. The Philistines tried to show their pretend God was more powerful than the one true God. The result? They watched their people die. They watched their land be filled with rats and their livelihood destroyed for their arrogance. The men of Beth Shemesh knew that what the requirements of dealing with the ark were. They were a city of priestly heritage. They knew how to treat God's ark with reverence. Yet they chose to disobey. They treated God's ark as a sideshow exhibit, and not only did they touch it, but they decided to have a look inside the ark. The amount of disrespect that the Israelites showed God in this entire episode is awesome, and not in a good way. Yet, how often do we do the same things as the Israelites? How often do we decide that if we say it, it's true? So I'll say that I'm serving God's interests by volunteering to help with the children's ministry at church when, in reality, I'm looking for the praise of men for my selflessness. I'll say that I'm serving God by donating clothes to Goodwill, but really, I'm in it for the receipt and the tax break. Not only that, but how often do we do things that we know absolutely are wrong? Yeah, we convince ourselves that it's okay because I'm doing it for God. I've heard people justify all kinds of behavior that they know is sinful in the most ridiculous ways. A divorced man in his 60s allows his girlfriend to stay in his home for a month while her home is being painted because he doesn't want to upset her and she expects him to let her stay with him. Really? So you're more afraid of your girlfriend getting angry than you are concerned that your knowing sin is separating you from God? or the thousands of people who convince themselves that it's okay if we sleep together and live together because we're going to get married someday. Really? Show me where God says that. Or even, it's okay if I take this stapler from work. No one will really miss it. Uh-huh. We justify our behavior in so many ways, telling ourselves the lie that, well, God doesn't care about this little sin of mine. He has to deal with serial killers and the wars going on, and they are much more important than the fact that I covet my neighbor's car. Baloney. One little peek, one little touch, and the people in Beth Shemesh found out that God does care about this little sin. He cares about all the sin in our lives because it separates us from Him. This world is not our home. We are only here for a little while, and our eyes should be fixed on Him above. Take comfort and strength, knowing that the God who will feed and clothe the birds of the air and the flowers in the fields loves you much more than the birds and flowers, and is there to give you peace in the midst of turmoil. If God can return the ark to His own people without their help, why do we doubt that God will take care of us and our families and our children? Give it back to Him. Rest in Him and trust Him to take care of you. Remember, we serve a higher master, and our allegiance should be focused on Him first. And when men disappoint us, again, remember, we are only here for a short time. So do a heart check today. When was the last time you confessed your sin to God? And I don't mean a generic, Father, forgive me for my sins. I mean considering your heart and where you need to repent. We all need to. At the very least, we can all repent of pride. Pride shows itself in such awful ways in all of our lives. So seek your Father today and come before Him, ready to confess to Him and to repent, to turn from the sin that you love, to make it the sin that you hate, so that there will be no barrier between you and God.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. And in that segment prior, we had our Bible study lesson, and this was for Monday, February 17th. And I just am so excited about this one because you talk about this ark, Nancy, that has come back. And but this ark is still very, very sacred to the people. But yet their curiosity, you know, they just had to open it up and take a peek, didn't they?
Yeah. But first, let's start with the Philistines,
yes,
who were sending it back. Now, have you ever said, God, if you do this, then I'll give up this or I'll do this. And then you do absolutely everything you can to make sure that he doesn't succeed in this. And that's basically what the Philistines were doing here. They did everything they possibly could to prevent that cart with the ark from getting to Beth Shemesh. Mm. After they said, okay, if the cart goes to Beth Shemesh, then we're going to interpret that as it was God who was afflicting us. Yeah. And then they did absolutely everything they could to make sure that it wouldn't get to Beth Shemesh. Mm. So let's see, they picked two cows that had never pulled a cart before. These two cows were still giving milk to their calves. And when you think about, you know, a mama cow and her calf and everything, as soon as you let them loose, they're going to do everything they can to get back to their calves.
Yes.
Right? So they had this all set up so that the cows would just wander all over the place and probably never get anywhere. But instead, the cows just went straight to Beth Shemesh, lowing all the way, but they just went straight there. And when you think about the kings of the Philistines who were watching this happening. They had to be thinking, oh, no.
Where there's God's will, there will be a way. And so when we're talking about cows up here, if you're listening from anywhere except Wisconsin, just know that we know about cows up here. So, and this is not their natural behavior, as Beth pointed out. They did that straight line, and this ark was going to go where it was going to go.
Yes, it was going to go where God wanted it to go. And the cows stopped right at that rock where the sacrifice could be made in thankfulness to God for returning the ark by the people of Beth Shemesh. And as she points out, the people of Beth Shemesh were descendants of Levites.
Yeah.
And they were in the land of Benjamin, but they were the descendants of Levites. So they knew what to do. They were of priestly descent. And they really rejoiced when they saw this, and as she points out, oh gee, and gosh, you know, God provided the sacrifice for it too with the cows. So yeah, the sacrifice, the wood, it was like a pre-ready-made sacrifice to God that just popped up on their doorstep here, right at this rock where they could make the sacrifice and build the fire.
It could not have been more convenient. So this was God's will manifesting itself in a very clear and obvious way. And what a beautiful picture of this gift that God has given the Levites that day.
And now getting to their sin, even though they knew better, like we said, priestly descent, they knew better. They just couldn't keep it. Their curiosity got the better of them. And what was it, 70 of them?
Yeah.
Actually peeked into the ark, totally disobeying God. No one was supposed to touch it, remember?
Yeah. Oh. And you probably wonder why. And really, the Ark of the Covenant was the embodiment of God's presence to the Israelite. And so when sinful man touches that embodiment, you know, God and sin don't mix real well, and that's what it was. It was as if they were defiling this righteous, holy personification of God, the atonement cover, the mercy seat that covered the ark. That was God's throne, and God's presence was above it. So it was also the place where God met Moses and gave him the commands in that area. And so, if someone approached the ark, they would have to be in God. They would be in God's presence. And that wasn't for the sinful Israelites to do on their own.
Yeah, remember when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies where the ark was to make sacrifice? Only he could do it. And he could only do it that one time of the year. And he would have to make sacrifice for himself first. And in case he didn't do a good enough job, or in case he had unrepentant sin or unconfessed sin or something, remember they had bells on his robe so they could hear, because huge veil covering the entrance, couldn't see in. So they had to listen for the tinkle, tinkle to make sure he's still moving around in there. And then if they didn't hear that, they actually would tie a rope onto the high priest's ankle so that if the bells stopped and they knew that God had struck the guy dead because he didn't do something right, they could pull him out without having to go in themselves, because they would have been struck dead had they gone inside the Holy of Holies.
And they would have known this from the very, very first time of the Ark, way back when Aaron's two oldest sons suffered a terrible fate for, I believe what it was incense improperly burned. They were just very glib about it, and they were killed on the spot right then and there. Aaron just couldn't believe it. But this is a story that they would have been very, very familiar with. I believe the son's name, Elihu, and what was the other one? It's not coming to me right now. But they were the first to go when you approach the ark or the throne of God in a way that's not what he prescribes, then that was something that was punishable with your very life.
And I thought it was interesting, one of the questions that Beth asked, and she said, how often do we justify our sin because we say, oh, but we're doing it in service to God?
Yeah.
Or we say, oh, but it's too small for him to notice. And like you mentioned, Aaron's sons, they were just really being reckless and careless because they were really just taking God for granted. And we do that a lot, but we forget all sin separates us from God. So it's when God says, don't touch, he means don't touch.
Yeah.
And their story we're going to hear, I think we're going to hear it later. I think it's in 1 or 2 Samuel, where David decides to bring the ark back into Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And rather than have it carried on the poles by the priest as it was supposed to be done, he decides to put it on a cart of led by oxen and bring it back that way.
Yes.
And one of his men sees the oxen stumble and the ark starts to slip off, and he just lifts his hand up. I think it was Uzziah, lifts his hand up and touches the ark to try to steady it. Boom, drops dead. Yeah. Right on the spot. So this wasn't the first time, and it wasn't going to be the last time that someone died as a result of touching, or in this case, they even looked inside the ark.
Yeah, and I recently heard a sermon preached on that next case that we're going to hear a little later, but they did learn their lesson, and all throughout the ark's history that we see with the Israelites caring for it and approaching it, every time there was something that was tragic that happened, they learned to treat it all the more reverent later on.
Yeah, so, you know, you look at how they learned from that, and yet you continue to see, as we were talking about in the first segment, you continue to see this cycle of Israel, you know, sinning, falling away, worshiping other gods, get punished by other foreign armies. Then they cry out to God. God has to send a savior to them to rescue them. And you wonder, why didn't they learn?
Mm.
But then you have to look at the pride that's involved. And, you know, that's probably the worst sin, I think, is pride, because your heart gets so hardened and you just really get so separated from God by it that you just forget even that he's real.
Yeah. And every one of us, ladies, has that pride in us that we have to keep relearning and relearning as well. And Nancy and I often say, if you don't think you have pride, you're being prideful.
Exactly.
So we always need to continue to, you know, examine ourselves and see where God can root that out.
Yeah. Sadly, yeah.
All right. Well, we're going to leave it there for right now. When we come back, we've got some final scripture verses for you you won't want to miss. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com.
Celebrate Recovery is a Christ-centered program that gives people the resources and relationships they need to help them recover from life's hurts, habits, and hang-ups. This is a program for anyone struggling with past or current dysfunctions or compulsions, whether they are affecting their own life or the lives of those around them. Come and check out Celebrate Recovery at Celebration Church on Green Bay's East Side, Mondays from 6 to 8:30 p.m. We thank Pete Doyen for letting us honor them today on Q90 FM.
I spent thousands of dollars on my website, but it's not generating any business for me.
I had my nephew design my website, but it's so complicated.
I thought I could build my own site, but I don't have time. I have a business to run.
Sound familiar? Hi, this is Mike.
And this is Tammy from Virtual Tech Website Design and Promotion.
Since 1997, we've served over 300 clients all across the country.
Virtual Tech, designer and host of Q90FM.com. We're on the web at virtualtech.com, a proud impact partner of Q90FM.
This is Chuck Towns from Rock the Flock. I've taken our presentation called Music, Media, and the Mind to a lot of groups lately. We discuss today's entertainment from a biblical perspective. We talk about how media affects us, how to set standards for what we watch and listen to, and tools to help us make the right choices. We've been to a lot of schools, youth groups, and confirmation classes, and it's even better when we invite the parents. You can find out more about having Music, Media, and the Mind by contacting Rock the Flock, a ministry partner of Q90 FM.
One could make an argument that why God and where are you, God, are two of the most common questions people have about the Heavenly Father. But those questions can't be answered unless we first know who God is. This week on Let My People Think with Ravi Zacharias, he tackles that question in his message, Who is God?
Let My People Think with Ravi Zacharias, Sunday mornings at 8 on Q90 FM. Q90 FM. As you know, weather-wise, we've got a winter storm warning in effect through most of the day, and that means we've got lots of closings to talk about. Providence Academy is closing at 1:15 today. Awana from Spring Lake Church, their youth program, that is being canceled tonight. Also, be sure to check with your local news sources. A lot of schools are shutting down early today.
Got a minute? This is Pat Hess, and I'm here at Naomi's Table with a Matthew Minute. Matthew 22, verses 28 through 30. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. You are wrong because you know neither Scripture nor the power of God." Wow! This was quite a statement to the ones who thought they were in the know. Jesus, in public, took them on and claimed they did not know God. This was quite the accusation. Yet, this needs to be said today to many as well. Those who are disappointed with God do not know Him. Those who are angry with God do not know Him. Those who choose to ignore God do not know Him. And those who choose to challenge God do not know Him. As much as things change, they stay the same. As many warnings as we receive, we often remain clueless. Those of us who should know often do not, because we have been embroiled in the tasks and activities of life that have kept us from all things important. I'm Pat Hess, and Minute by Minute, we'll explore the Book of Matthew at Naomi's Table.
The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, and I just enjoy this section so much, Nancy, because we get to read Scripture a little bit longer. It's not like we're taking verses here and there, but people get to hear it in context in a longer section, and I think that is so edifying. So what we hope we do in this segment is just edify your day and give you something to chew on here at the table. Nancy, what did you find for today's reading?
Well, we were talking in the first segment really about Romans 8:28 and really what is our treasure and what are we to face here on this earth? I mean, it's not just supposed to be prosperity and sunshine and balloons. And if you look at the life of Paul, that's kind of proof of that. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 14, and I'm going to read from 1 all the way to verse 12. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you.
Nancy, that tells me that we need to look at our lives and our circumstances with eternal eyes, because that's how God sees them. And that really helps us to understand, you know, that our life time here is very short, and what we have waiting for us in eternity with God is so much more important and so much more beautiful than the suffering that we may suffer here. But, you know, while we are here, we can be at work helping to share that light of Christ with other people, and that's really our jobs, is to do that. So ladies, hope that encouraged you and helped you strengthen your walk with God a little bit. And we're going to be back here tomorrow. We hope you can join us at the table. We'll see you right here at noon at Naomi's Table.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.